Good morning. I know some of you probably wondered if you would even have a sermon this morning, but we will. Thank you to everyone who helped us with our move. We could not have done it without you, and we were able to actually sleep in beds last night and eat breakfast at a table this morning. So we're thankful for that. All right, but now it's time to hear the Word of God. So if you'd open your Bibles to Isaiah, we're gonna begin our reading actually at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, which is the last verse of chapter 2. And we're going to read through chapter 3, verse 15. So you can open up there. The reason we're beginning with the last verse of chapter 2 is because the last verse of chapter 2 is kind of like a pivot. It connects what we looked at last week with the last part of chapter 2 with the promise that God has this day of judgment, a day when he overthrows all of human pride. And he culminates that warning of judgment, that God has a day of when he will overthrow human pride. And the sum total, the cash value of it is, he says, "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?" And as we turn now to chapter 3, this summary, to stop regarding man, is what leads us into chapter 3. When he turns from the universal judgment of God over all things to describe the judgment of God in Judah at that time, and what happens when people don't stop regarding man. And so that's why we're picking up where we are. So pay close attention to God's word. "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, 'You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge,' he will protest on that day, saying, 'I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people.' For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to hear and to understand not just in our heads, but deep down into our shoes, we pray that you would help us to understand and take to heart your word. Lord, as we pass through this chapter, as we hear what you have to say to us in it, we pray that you would help us to see that you are the true and living God, that we ought to look to you. I pray that you would help us to see our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in these words, as hard and as dark as they seem to us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as I said before, the sum total of all of this is that we need to stop regarding man. And so the title of the sermon is cleverly entitled, Stop Regarding Man, Part 2. What we see here in chapter 3 of Isaiah is that people who go on regarding man, who go on focusing on man, on what man can do, on what people are doing, on what people plan to do, when people focus on man, they will fall. No people can ignore God and focus on man and stay standing. And so Isaiah paints for us a picture of the society of Judah and what has become of it because it is a society that focuses on man. Maybe this will be a familiar picture of society to you. One of the commentaries I've been reading, which has been really helpful, is by a guy named Alec Mutir. And he gives his kind of summary of what Judah's society was like based on this chapter. And it just sounded like a news article describing America today. We'll get into that. But he begins simply by saying that there's famine. There will be famine, a loss of bread and water. In our terms today, that's just a simple way of saying that the economy will collapse. People will lose their livelihood. It will be threatened. It will be reduced. It will disappear. And I think this is important for us at the very outset as we think about this instruction to stop regarding man. And when we're confronted with something like famine, the threat of famine, we remember how fragile people really are, how fragile man is. You might think back on this past week. Many of you fasted this past Wednesday. You think about how that affects you. Just to go for a few hours without eating food, and you can feel your energy grinding down. You feel yourself becoming irritable and impatient. We are such weak creatures. If we don't have food for a short period of time, we begin to lose our ability to concentrate, to think clearly, to do anything, to use our bodies. And yet we look to people so much. We look to ourselves. We look to human strength. Not only that, but Judah's society is marked by a loss of good men, not just good in the sense of moral and upright, but even just good in the sense that they're good for something, that they're effective, that they're able to work. There's a loss of warriors. The nation loses its ability to defend itself. The judges disappear. They no longer have anyone in the nation who are able to decide difficult cases. The nation loses its prophets. There are no longer any people in the nation who are able to understand what the time is that they are living in and what the needs of the time are, and to understand what the nation ought to do. There's a loss of diviners and enchanters. Of course, this is not good people in the moral sense. This is immoral activity, but they're certainly effective to be a diviner or an enchanter, to use magic to plot out the future, to try to influence the present by those means. Isaiah says that even their power will disappear. The elder and the honorable man, these are the people that we look to, that we respect, that we listen to, who stand, whether nationally or in our family or in our local community, the people who have a presence about them. And no matter sort of what, how crazy the family can be or how crazy the community can be, when this man can stand up and can speak clearly, people recognize his wisdom and they honor him and they respect him. And Isaiah says that even these men will disappear, that communities will no longer have these kinds of leaders. They will no longer be the voice of reason that can calm the crowd down and direct people in the way that they should go. It will no longer be the counselor, the one who's able to give you the advice that you need, who can say to you, in your predicament, this is how you need to go forward. People will just be wandering. And the expert artisan, in other words, not only will you not have good leaders, but you won't even have good workers. You know, try finding a plumber. Try finding an electrician. You just won't be able to find them. You won't be able to find people who can do the work that needs to be done. You won't be able to find people who are diligent. You won't be able to find people who can do anything. And in their place, he says, that there will be lads as princes. In other words, there will be boys. It will not be men anymore. It will just be boys. Big, big, old boys. They will not be good leaders. They will be like children. Not innocent, but they will be fickle and selfish and harsh. And they will have no ability to persuade. All they'll be able to do is to insult each other and to browbeat each other and to coerce and to use violence. This is what will be left to the nation. And not only will they have terrible leaders, but the nation itself will be divided against itself. Isaiah says that the people will oppress each other. They will be sharply divided against each other. You think about that. Think about how people oppress each other today. You think about the oppression of the mob, which can destroy the lives of those that are against it. Sometimes real mobs, sometimes social media mobs. We can come up with all sorts of new ways to mob each other and oppress each other. One of the most striking things, if you study the history of Nazi Germany or the Soviet Union, was how quickly and effectively those governments were able to destroy local community cohesion. So before, where you had strong communities and you had strong family ties, then all of those connections, all of that loyalty, all of that relationship and the trust that was there in those communities was destroyed. And instead, you had people turning each other into the secret police, turning each other into the authorities. And people couldn't trust anyone. You couldn't trust your neighbors. Your neighbors would be spying on you. You couldn't even trust your family members. For all you knew, they would turn you in. And this is where society goes when people regard man. When we focus on man. You would think, if things get that bad when we focus on man, that we would learn and we would stop. We would stop focusing on man. But you see where it goes. We don't stop focusing on man. Instead, society just doubles down, trusting men, trusting the power of men. No matter how bad things get, no matter how bad the leaders get, no matter how divided the people are, no matter how despairing they are about the future, all the same, they still don't look to God. Instead, they just take who they can find. You have a cloak. You be leader over us. They know that society is falling apart, and so they say, these ruins will be under your charge. But they don't consider why. They don't look to what the problem is and how it can be fixed. They just keep holding on to their empty hope that man will solve the problem. And so they choose leaders and they choose counselors and they choose rulers who don't even make a good faith commitment to lead the country into a better position, to lead them back where they need to go. They choose leaders who are openly hostile to the people. Isaiah is describing the problems of his own nation, which aren't so different from the world around us today. And it should make us want to know, why does a nation end up this way? Why does a people end up this way? Well, he explains in verse 8, he says, why? He says, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. In other words, it is a collapse. It is a collapse. What Isaiah was seeing in Judah was a collapse. It was a fall. Not a fall in the sense of he fell and he'll get up in a second, but a fall like the fall, like the fall of man. It was another fall of man. And just as with the original fall of man, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden, this fall has the same cause. Because their speech and their actions are against the Lord. Their speech and their actions are against the Lord. The reason the nation has fallen is because of their relationship with their Maker. They have rebelled against their Maker. And rebellion is the entire cause for what's happened to them. We can look for other causes. We can find it tempting to believe, and I know that I can find it tempting to believe that it's some other reason, that it's just the wrong policies, it's the wrong tax code, it's the wrong legislation being put forward, it's the wrong people being put into office. We made our bureaucracies the wrong size. But Isaiah is saying, no, the problem is that you are regarding man. The problem is that you are rebelling against God. We can also find it tempting to believe that a people can rebel against God, and yet still kind of keep everything together, keep things going well. They can maintain their prosperity. They can maintain their security. They can keep their family going. They can keep their nation going, even when they're rebelling against God. And we can think that because we look around us, and oftentimes we do see people who are ignoring God, and they seem to be wealthy, and they seem to be happy in spite of how ungodly they are. But we need to remember what is taught on almost every page of Scripture, that that's an illusion. It's an illusion. No matter how wise someone is, if they are rebelling against God, their sandcastle may be very tall, may be very intricate. It may look very beautiful, but the waves are going to knock it down just as they will any other sandcastle. And the evil that Isaiah sees around him is also open. Of course, we know that there's a difference between sin that is concealed, that we know that it's sin, we try to hide it from people, we try to keep it to ourselves, keep it secret. But Isaiah says that the sin of Judah is not even hidden. The expression on their face condemns them. They show their sin like Sodom. It's one thing for us to hide our sin. But if we get to the point where we are flaunting it, either as individuals or as a nation, then we have gone down a much more dangerous path. The secret sinner thinks that he knows better than God. He thinks he knows better than God. Now he's gonna keep it secret because he still has some respect for God, for God's power at least. But he thinks that he knows better than God, and so he will go a different way. But the open sinner has begun to believe something even more foolish. He's begun to believe not only that he knows better than God, on a day-to-day basis, he doesn't even think God exists. And so he's open. He's open with his sin. Because there's no reason that he should be afraid. There's no reason to think that he's going to suffer for it. There's no reason to think that there will be some sort of judgment for what he's done. He believes that there is no God. But of course, he's mistaken. It's the fool who says that there is no God. And if you're mistaken, on a day-to-day basis, if you find yourself doing the same thing, being open with your sin, open towards others, you don't even care who sees it, who knows, then you are also mistaken. God responds to this with a reminder, and it's a simple reminder. And the reminder is that God's justice does not change. It does not change. We live in a world where we're constantly barraged with this idea that justice is constantly evolving. Justice is constantly changing. Justice is constantly improving. But God says, say to the righteous that it will go well with them. But woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him. It's just a simple reminder that God knows what is just and God knows what is wicked. And it doesn't change to him. And his response to it does not change. It will go well for the righteous, and the wicked will receive their works back on their own heads. Now, we would be learning the wrong lesson from this if we began to look at our lives and try to justify ourselves and try to think that yes, it will go well for the righteous, and it's a good thing that you and I are righteous. It's a good thing that you and I are not like the wicked people that we see around us. We would be learning the wrong lesson. I'm righteous. I love justice. It should go well with me because of who I am. And if things don't go well with me, then something's wrong with the world. Remember the point that God is trying to pound into our heads. And that is, you need to stop regarding man. In other words, you also need to stop regarding yourself. You need to stop looking at yourself to see, am I good enough? Am I just enough? Yes, I am. If we were to look at God instead, if we were to look at who he is, if we were to look at his justice and his righteousness and his holiness, as John mentioned earlier, not just society's views of justice, then we encounter something completely different from what we would think up, completely different from what we are comfortable with or what makes us comfortable. We encounter something which is white hot and pure and consuming that will expose us and consume us. That is what God's righteousness is like. That is what his justice is like. It's not something that we can toy with. It's not something that we can box up and that we can sell to other people. It's not something that we can just implement. We can't just get the HR department to apply a little of God's justice and make the workplace a little better. It's not something that we can put on a bumper sticker and make ourselves feel better about ourselves. God is not satisfied if we can just remove certain words out of our vocabulary or if we can just tweak how we behave a little bit. He is pure and he is unbending and he is untarnished and he's uncompromising and he's unfading. And so we need to start looking to God. This is hard to do when we begin to get just a glimpse of God's holiness and just a glimpse of what God is really like and how different he is from us and how pure he is. And yet God is saying, we need to wake up. We need to look at him. It's comfortable to look at ourselves. It's comfortable to look at people around us. It's comfortable even to look at the politicians and to look at the celebrities, and we can look at them and we can judge them. We can approve of them. But it's so comfortable because they are like us. They are not that different from us. And God is different from us. I think it helps us to look at God when we see how much he cares for his own people. In verse 12, he says, O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you, lead you astray, and confuse the direction of your paths. This is really important. We don't understand God at all if we don't see his love for his people. And if we don't see his concern for humankind that he made in his own image. And as much as God hates sin, as much as he hates rebellion, he also loves his people. And you can see that in his anger and his frustration here. You can hear it in his voice. My people. My people, oppressors, are children, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you, lead you astray. He isn't just angry at sin, he's angry at what has become of his people. He is angry that someone would mislead his people. He's incredulous that he has to tell his people that they're being misled. He hates it for his own sake because they are his. And he hates it for their sake because of where they are being led. How much does he hate it? How much does he hate what has happened to his people? I think we can often gauge how much a person hates something by how much they're willing to put up with all other sorts of unpleasantness to deal with that one thing that they hate. You might think about, I know some children who hate certain foods. And they'll put up with hours of hunger, or maybe days, so that they don't have to eat that thing. But we can take more serious examples. A nation can be filled with so much hate at evil that is being done to them that they will go through war and they will go through death and they will kill because they hate the evil that is being done to them. Well, when we look at God, we see how much God hates the evil that is done to his children. He hates the oppression of his people. He hates the deception of his people so much that he became a man. That he suffered as a man. That he died on the cross to put an end to the deception, to put an end to the lying, to put an end to the power of sin, and to put an end to the power of death. When we look at the cross, we are seeing how much God hates lies, how much he hates the oppression of sin, and it should make us hate it all the more too. So that we would strive to know the truth to speak the truth, to live by the truth. And the Lord himself will arise and stand as judge. Verse 13, the Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. When we look at Jesus' death on the cross, we're not just looking at an example of how much God hates sin. Look at what Jesus did, and you do the same. Just as Jesus hated sin, you should hate sin. Well, that's true. You should. But that's not all that the cross is. It's not just an example for us to follow. If that were true, then the gospel wouldn't really be good news. It would just be instruction. But when Jesus died on the cross, he was not just showing that he hates sin, he was actually dealing with sin. He was not just saying, I hate oppressors. He was actually overthrowing oppressors. And he will bring every thought and word and deed into judgment. Ultimately, he will. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13 are verses that I've read before in this pulpit, but I'll read them again, where the Word of God says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, the one we have to give an account to. Now, if you've been rescued from the power and the oppression and the deceit of sin, then this is good news to you. It's good news to you to know that God hates sin so much that he will bring every thought and every word and every deed into judgment, and there will be no hiding. But God sees clearly as he judges. He sees all things clearly. He sees everyone clearly. That's good news, because that means that at last, all of the evil that we have in us and around us, that we suffer and that we experience, will finally be dealt with and finally be brought to an end. But if not, if we've not been rescued from the power of sin and the oppression of sin and the deceit of sin, if you've not been rescued from it, then remember that God's justice is a pure and burning justice that destroys every hint of impurity, and that no one can make it through that kind of examination whole. God sees clearly. He sees our hearts. He sees our motivations. He sees what we love. He knows when leaders are deceiving. He knows when those with power are simply putting the poor through their grinder so that they can eat them for their breakfast. He knows who belong to him. He knows who has repented, who has believed. He knows because he has chosen them. He knows because he is the one that works faith and repentance into us. And so, to go back to the beginning, stop regarding man and look to the Lord Jesus. Look to him. Jesus said about himself, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. You might not be familiar with the story of Moses and the serpent, so I'll tell you the story. The people complained in the wilderness while Israel's wandering in the wilderness. And they complained against God, and so God sent poisonous snakes into their camp that bit them and were killing them. And the people called to God and asked for help. And so God had Moses make this bronze serpent, which he lifted up high up in the camp. And anyone who looked at this image of a snake would be rescued and would be saved. And this is what God is saying. If you want to be rescued, if you want to be saved, if a nation wants to be rescued, if a town wants to be rescued, if a church wants to be rescued, we have to stop looking at each other. We have to stop looking at man. We have to stop looking at our leaders, and we have to look to the Son of Man. We have to look to the Lord Jesus. Look to me, all ends of earth, and be saved. Look to me, all ends of the earth, and be saved. And so my question for you right now is, what are you looking at? What are you looking at? What are you looking at this afternoon? What are you looking at tomorrow morning? What are you looking at when you get up in the morning? What are you looking at in the afternoon when the noonday demon comes and the lethargy sets in and your work gets old? What are you looking at when the big bill comes that you're not expecting? What are you looking at when sin is suddenly discovered around you? What are you looking at when the people who have authority over you seem to go crazy? Stop looking at man and look to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And your message to us is simple. That we should stop looking at man and we should begin looking at you. And yet, Lord, we have to confess that this is, although a simple lesson, is one that we are slow to learn. Lord, we pray for you to work in us. We are looking to you to work in us, to change our hearts. For some of us, definitively and for the first time, to change our hearts so that we would, for the first time, look to you. And for some of us, we have been looking to you, but we are distracted. And we find ourselves going back often to look at men, to look at ourselves. Lord, we pray that you will forgive us, that you will produce in us a deeper conviction that you alone can save, that you alone are the source of all good. And we pray this not in our own name, but we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.